All right. Well, this morning, what I intend is the second of four messages on the mission of the church. So that's what this series. Sam is our conference speaker. I'm overlapping with him. And last time I gave you a rough and ready definition of the mission of the church, which is the mission of our church. And here's how I put it: to make disciples who make disciples in this time and place and beyond. And I threw in that beyond as well. Beyond means that we not only make disciples here, that's our mission, but as we have opportunity around the world as well. So that's our concern, as we can. And it also means that if the Lord tarries and doesn't return, that we make disciples in future generations as well. So it's to make disciples who make disciples in this place and time, and also beyond. And you are part of that mission. You're part of that mission if you belong to Trinity Bible Church. Or if you're a visitor, we want you to become part of that mission and join us. We need your help to be part of that mission in this area. Certainly needs. We don't have too many churches in this area that are preaching the gospel and carrying out that mission of making disciples who make disciples in this time and place. So that's the message for this morning. That's it. You are part of the mission, and you need to know that about yourself. Know that you are part of the mission. Now, when preachers preach about the mission of the church, they inevitably speak about evangelism. And when you come and hear a message about the mission of the church, you kind of expect, okay, well, I know I'm going to hear a lot about evangelism, and so I'm going to get ready to hear that. So let me tell you this. The mission of the church is not evangelism. It includes evangelism. The mission of the church does include evangelism, but to say that the mission of the church is evangelism, period, is too narrow. The mission of the church is way bigger than evangelism. It encompasses way more. And so actually what the mission of the church is not evangelism, which is telling somebody the gospel. The mission of the church is making disciples, or as I put it, making disciples who make disciples. And so what I'm drawing that quick definition of is from what the Lord gave to the church. The risen Lord gave to the church. It's the end of the Gospel of Matthew, so it's supposed to be resonating in your mind as you read the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples, there it is, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, all that I commanded you. And the Lord, all that the Lord commanded his disciples to do is certainly not limited to evangelism. It's one of the things, but that's not the only things. And so I've divided up all the things that the Lord commanded us to his disciples into three convenient parts. This won't be new to you, I don't think. Worship, edification, and evangelism. And so that's our ministry to the Lord, like worship. Ministry to each other is edification, and ministry to the world outside these walls is evangelism. So that's a very good way to divide it up. Shows you that the mission of the church is not just evangelism, although it includes evangelism. Next Sunday, Lord willing, my title to the message will be Know What Advances the Mission of the Church. And so I've been thinking of activities that we do together that advance the mission of the church, and I think I'm to 11 activities, I think, something like that. It'll be somewhere in that number. But it's more than evangelism, and so we'll talk about things, know what advances the mission. What does advance the mission around here? Things like singing. Singing advances the mission of the church. Prayer together, or apart, advances the mission of the church. Fellowship advances the mission of the church. Service advances the mission of the church. The Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of at the end here, advances the mission of the church, and that's only about halfway through the list, and there's different ways that it could be divided up. So all of those are part of the mission of the church. All of those are part of the way in which the mission of the church is carried out, and they're all interrelated. Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, fellowship, service, evangelism, they're all interrelated so that you can't touch one in the church without touching all the rest. And that's something I learned from I had emphasized to me from our conference speaker, Rocky, recently. And I've seen that with what he's been giving us, also with Brian Murphy, who was scheduled to come, but Rocky came. And I talked to both of them and told them our church needs elders now, and talking to them about that. And both of them, in a short amount of time, start talking to me about our church training pastors and missionaries. And so I say, did you not hear me? I said that we needed elders. Now, I'm not even thinking about training pastors and missionaries. But you can't touch one aspect of the mission of the church without touching the whole thing. And that's what they know, and that's why they're talking about training pastors and missionaries when I come to them talking about training elders. So the church should train elders. And that's how I said it. The church, the whole church actually is part of the training of elders because it's part of the mission of the church. Rocky told us somewhere along the way, as he was meeting with us, he says, little churches often have the difficulty of, they say, well, we don't have men who are qualified here to be elders. And so we asked them, well, I can understand that. We don't have men qualified at this little church, let's say, to be elders. But let me ask this. He says, are all the men disqualified from being elders? Because if they're not, then they can step up and they can become elders. And so Rocky was telling me that our church should train elders. We need them when we fill the slots. Should keep on training elders. And they can serve at another church after they're trained to be elders and fulfill the requirements of elders, or they can start their own church as well. Because he said the elder qualifications are actually, if you read them, they're actually qualifications for a Christian. So the church should be training everybody to be something very much like elders in the church. And so this is just the church being on mission. If you touch one part of the mission of the church, you touch all the rest, and it's not just evangelism. It's the whole thing. It's the process of making disciples, teaching all things that Christ has commanded us. So I've just told you the mission of the church is not evangelism, because it's far more than evangelism. It includes evangelism, but it's far more. But let me also say this, that preachers are not mistaken when they encapsulate the whole mission of the church and they summarize it, and they use a shorthand, and they just say evangelism. They say the mission of the church is, or the witness mission of the church is being a light. The witness of the mission of the church is being a witness in our area, and they characterize the whole mission of the church in our ministry to the world around us. And why is that? Why is that? Let me give you a couple reasons why that is. Why the whole mission of the church can be summarized, or maybe measured, by evangelism. Think of the church on its mission. I've given you three aspects of the mission of the church, which is upward, which is our worship to the Lord, outward to the world, and inward, our mission to one another in edification. So think of the church advancing in three dimensions, or along three axes at the same time, along all of those. You might think evangelism is the main thrust of that advance. It's not. All of those ways advance equally. But two of those ways in which the church advances are limitless. They're never ending. We're never going to stop growing in worshiping the Lord and learning new things about the Lord to worship Him for, even in all of eternity. We're going to be amazed at the new things. So that is limitless and endless. Also, edification. We're never going to stop ministering to each other. And if we're learning new things about the Lord, we're going to be helping each other learn new things about the Lord. And so edification never ends. Scripture pictures our eternal home, the eternal state, not us living in phone booths or space pods, but in a city, bustling with energy, bustling with life together. We're always going to know God together with one another. And so that is not bounded in any way or ending in any way. But in our mission to be a light to the world, the church is headed towards a finish line. And when we reach that finish line, it's not just a milestone. We're going to stop ministering to those in the world. I'm speaking of the mission of the church, Matthew chapter 24. And verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's the Lord in the Olivet Discourse. He's speaking about the second coming of Christ. So the church has a mission to carry out. The mission to God will never end, to one another will never end. But the mission of the world has a fixed end point, which is eventually we're going to preach the gospel to every nation in the world, and then Christ is going to return with the church finished with its mission and succeeding as a servant with a job done. And that's when Christ is going to return. And so we never know quite how close we are to the finish line. We're probably getting pretty close to that. But that's a good reason. That's the one that's measured with a finish line. And so that's a good reason why you can speak of the mission of the church just as evangelism, and you can encompass the whole thing. There's still another reason preachers are not wrong when they encapsulate, shorthand, the whole mission of the church as evangelism. And I actually love this one. That's where the love of God, which drives the mission of the church, comes into its own and is seen for what it really is, which is love for the unworthy, love for the undeserving, love for the ill-deserving. That's why Christ, when he came, preached his first great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the first things he talks about is love for enemies, because it's the nature of his love to be like that. That kind of love, it's a love that the world has never seen. It's shocking to the world. That kind of love is transforming, and it's liberating. And it's transforming not because it starts out as love for the undeserving and then becomes something else, love for the deserving, after you accept that love for the undeserving and start to grow. No, it transforms because it stays the same as it was from the beginning. It's love for the undeserving. It's love for the ill-deserving, and you grow in that, and you grow in that away from the old life that you had. And it's a love of an entirely different kind. The world loves what is attractive to it. The Lord loves what's unattractive. He makes it attractive because he loves it and transforms it by its love. And so the love that drives the mission of the church that comes from God is a love that finds its place and really shines in the gutter, out in the world, in the gutter, in the ugliness, in the grime, in the shame of the cross. That's where the love takes its place, and it triumphs there and nowhere else. If you don't need that kind of love, the world has all kinds of gurus, enlightened ones, which will lead you. They'll develop the potential that is within you, but they'll lead you to one who is not God. They will lead you to an idol. But if you're not worthy of any of those, if you have no good within you in order for them to work with and bring to its full potential, if you're rejected by all of them, then come to Christ, because that's the only kind of person, that's the only kind of disciple that he takes, and he will never cast you out. He's the Christ who's crucified for sinners. And the kind of love that loves the unworthy never changes. It never fails. It's the foundation. It never changes, and we build our foundation upon that. So the mission of the church, it includes many things, but it really comes into its own in evangelism. It's the measure for whether a church is doing the mission of the church. And so when the church comes together for any gathering, we should be talking about all kinds of things, because our Father's world is interesting and exciting and bursting with wonders that express his fullness, and they're all gifts from his hand. And so our conversations should range over all kinds of things, because we know the creator of the whole thing. But our gatherings should be pinging with names of people that we're trying to minister to. And that's a church on mission, is doing that. And there are people at the periphery of the church, maybe saved, maybe not saved, maybe part of the church, maybe not part of the church. But we should be giving reports about those people and making plans about those people as well. And that is a church on mission. And so you can see the mission of the church again in that aspect of the church, of our mission to the lost, our mission of evangelism. The Lord himself summarized and gave a shorthand of the mission of the church, the mission of his disciples in terms of evangelism. And he did it from the very outset. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 18 and 19. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And he could have said it differently. He could have said, follow me and I'll make you worshipers. And that would have been a good way to describe it. Or follow me and I'll make you teachers of the Lord's people. And that would have been true too. But he said this, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And that referred especially to evangelism, not exclusively, it's the whole thing. And so when the Lord spoke about being a fisher of men, it captures the whole trajectory of a disciple and takes it to be, brings it full circle. He called them to follow him and become a disciple who makes disciples and to become a fisher of men. What distinguishes discipleship from other kinds of learning? If you take a course at a community college or something like that. What distinguishes disciples from students or pupils or apprentices? It's this, that what you learn affects the whole person. That's what a disciple is. If you learn engineering or architecture or literature or mechanics or music or banking or athletics or cooking, that will be part of your life. Hopefully it will enrich your life and you might be really passionate about that. But you shouldn't expect that to take over your whole life. And if it did, your friends and family might come to you and say, you need to find some balance in your life. This passion is taking over your life. You need to back off and take a break from this. But a disciple learns something that affects his whole person. A disciple is wholehearted about what he's learning. And so discipleship affects everything you are, and it affects everything you do. And that's the way in which you're a part of the mission of the church. Every person at the church is a part of the mission of the church because they're a disciple. And that's the way in which you interact with the mission of the church is as a disciple. That is your whole self with your mind engaged, with your compassion aroused, with your courage maxed out in the mission of the church because that is what a disciple is called to. So if you think of service in the church, you could think of pulling a lever or turning a wheel or something like that and say, I'm serving and that's my gift. Perhaps that is part of the gift, but you need to see what you're doing as a part of the whole mission of the church. And you need to be able to grasp it at a glance. You need to see what you're doing in relation to the entire mission of the church in relation to the whole so that you can adjust it as needed. And be able to work with others, too, in the mission of the church. And the mission is directed towards persons, person of God, person of each other, and the persons around us in the world. And maybe a big indicator is how it's directed towards persons of the world. And in this way, fully engaged disciples with our minds engaged, engaging at the deepest level is also the way in which we get to know one another. In other words, it touches and interacts with fellowship. And that's how we get to know one another in a deep way and not just superficially, is because we're involved in the mission of the church as disciples. One of my interests is aquarium fish. Maybe not all of you know that about me, but I like to even watch videos about fish, listen to experts talk about different ones. But one expert said something I thought was profound. He said, if a kind of fish has become an aquarium fish, there's something amazing about it. So just buy one and find out what it is. And that is the case for a Christian as well, for a disciple as well. You have something amazing to contribute to the mission of the church. And we need you. We need you as part of the mission. When you're witnessing to someone or you're talking to someone who doesn't go to a church, you can say, we need you too. We're trying to be a light here. We have our hands full. And so we need you to help us and to join with us as a disciple. God has been pleased to use individuals in the lives of kingdoms and of nations and of churches. We had in our Sunday school, 2 Kings chapter 11, Jehosheba, a lady who was not in her yearbook as the person voted most likely to save royal babies. But that's what she did, because that was called on in the moment. And so one woman by herself saved little baby Joash when all of the royal children were being destroyed. And she came to her husband and said, I have a secret for you. You know how all the babies royal children were destroyed. Yes. Well, not all of them were destroyed. Really? She shows him the child. And then that began turning something in his mind, which he turned a plan. He turned to make this child king in his mind. Turned in his mind for 7 years until it became like a smooth stone. And then he put it into practice and it worked perfectly. And this little seven-year-old child was made to be king. And then the people came and they took the temple of Baal and they turned it into a gravel pile. And they killed the priest, the wicked priest of Baal on the place. It's because of one woman who stood up and acted. And the whole kingdom, in fact, the whole plan of God depended upon that contribution of one person. And you'll meet her someday. Stephen comes to our attention through a church squabble at the church in Jerusalem. And so they said, appoint seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit enough to be a help in this problem. And it was either a problem of widows being neglected on purpose or by accident, doesn't really say, but they put these seven men in charge, and Stephen gained boldness through this service and then began speaking to people about the Lord, and he was not able to be refuted by his wisdom or spirit. And so the people said the only way we can win the advantage over Stephen is to kill him. And so they put witnesses against him. He testified before the Sanhedrin in a powerful way. He spoke to them. He was stoned. And because of that, the church spread from one place, Jerusalem, to the uttermost part of the earth because of one man's contribution of Stephen. John Calvin was a bookworm, studious and retiring by nature. And as a young man, he wrote a slender book that was a compendium of what every believer should know. And it was a very small book. It actually grew throughout his life to now become the Institutes, which is two big volumes of systematic theology. But because he wrote that little book, he had to flee France and was going to stay one night in Geneva, which is a town known like a Las Vegas, like a city of sin. And there were a few reformers that were working there. One went and spoke to John Calvin and asked him to stay and help. And John Calvin said no and explained why. He was looking for a place of retirement to study and read and live the life of a scholar and be of service to the church. And that man, his name was John Farrell, pronounced a curse on Calvin and said, if you leave this city, may God prevent you from finding the rest that you're seeking. And Calvin was so scared that he stayed in that city, afraid of that curse that was pronounced upon him, and became the leading voice of the Reformation for the whole world from that one city. So God has been pleased to use individuals in the life of kingdoms, of nations, and of churches. And the nation I'm talking about is the USA. The church is TBC, and the individual is you. And so that's what the Lord calls you to be in participating in the mission of the church. Life is complicated, not simple. And so the same person can be, the same disciple can be mother, daughter, employer, employee, citizen, all those things at the same time. And so you have to balance responsibilities, dial back one and ramp up another, and your life changes. It won't be the same 6 months from now. And you got to do them all. That's the life that our Father has given us to do. And so you let love decide according to the need of the moment. Sometimes you don't get a choice. But the gospel responsibility is a special one. It's a special responsibility. Only disciples do it. And so nobody else is going to do it for us. And yet all of our other responsibilities are mission fields as well that integrate with that one mission as well, the mission to be a disciple who makes disciples. So know that you are part of the mission of the church. If you belong to Trinity Bible Church, or if you're going to belong to Trinity Bible Church, you are part of the mission of the church, and you have something important to contribute as an individual. There's two ways that pride gets in the way of the mission of the church, and maybe you've struggled with one of these, or maybe you struggle with both of them. They're both very ugly, because pride is very ugly no matter what kind of mask it wears. And the one mask that it wears is that you don't need what others have. You don't need their perspective. You don't need their ideas. You don't need their help. You have everything that you need on your own. And that's not the way the mission of the church works. That's not the way in which individuals contribute to the mission of the church. Not one person in the church can see the whole horizon of the mission of the church. So you can take the most mature disciple in our church, and that person cannot see the whole horizon for how our church is to carry out its mission. Take all the elders, and they can't see it completely. Or all the elders and the deacons, and they can't see it. There's blind spots for that. Now, then take the whole church, and now the whole horizon can be seen, and the Holy Spirit still has surprises to be worked out just beyond the horizon. But that's the way in which the church. And so no one person can see the whole picture. And so pride tells you, I can see the whole thing. I don't need other people. I don't need other people for the mission of the church. Equally ugly, equally prideful is to say, I have nothing to offer to the mission of the church. Also comes from the same pride as the other. And so Paul speaks of this, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12 about the eye who says to the hand, I have no need of you. I can do it all by myself. Or the hand to the foot, I have no need of you. But he also talks about the foot saying, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. I have nothing to contribute. Or the ear saying, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body. So both of those come from pride. And the only way to slay both is with the love of Christ, who loves you not for what you can do, whether that's great or whether that's small or whether it's nothing, but he loves you because you're unworthy. And his love slays your old nature that wants to bargain with him and then raises you up in the holiness of that same love with something to offer as part of the whole. And so Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 says this about pride. It says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, a measure of part of the Holy Spirit. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who he gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. All these ways in which you can support the mission of the church. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. And all that comes from not having pride, not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but thinking of yourself as members of one another. So you have something to contribute to the mission of the church that no one else can. And you have something to contribute today, not after a few things fall into place. The Lord gave a call to discipleship, which is to participate in this kind of mission. And he had people who said, well, let me wait until my parents die and I bury them and a couple of these things. And the Lord says, if you set your hand to the plow and look back, you're not worthy to be a disciple. And so it's not after the next stage of growth that you have something to contribute. But now, that's the call to discipleship. So, do you want to be a disciple? Do you want to be a disciple? Do you want to be a disciple who makes disciples? Do you want to embrace the mission of the church and to participate in it for yourself? And those are all the same questions. How do you become a disciple? There's many marks of a true disciple. Submission. Love, understanding, and more. And the reason why there's so many marks of a true disciple is because it's something that you do with your whole heart, with your whole person. That's what a disciple is. That's what a disciple does. And so there's many marks of a disciple. But is there a characteristic of a disciple that is the ground floor, so to speak, that it's at the bottom, that will be important for you to know so that you know how to become a disciple or how to tell someone else how to become a disciple? Or so if you ever get lost in your journey of being a disciple, that you can come back to it, and get back on track, because you know what's at the bottom, characteristic of being a disciple. Well, there is. There is a characteristic at the ground floor, and I'll tell you exactly what it is in just a moment. But before I do, let me tell you something about disciples that's really simple, that everybody can understand. And when I say it, you'll say, of course. But it's very important, and that is that when you are someone's disciple, you're with them all the time. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14 says this. And you might just skip it. You might just miss this if you're reading through. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he would send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. But the first thing it said about disciples is that they would be with him. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. That's what it means to be a disciple, is to be with him. Luke chapter 8, verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, that he might go with him. And he's asking to be a disciple. That's what a disciple does. John chapter 6 and verse 66. And this is when they heard a hard saying and they wanted to go away. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Because the disciple walks with the one who he is a disciple of. Elijah had a disciple, Elisha, and Elisha ministered to him and poured water on his hands because he was with him all the time. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, Peter and John stood up before the Sanhedrin, and they could see that they were untrained, uneducated men, that they hadn't gone to the normal rabbinical school, but they could tell that they were had been with Jesus. And it was true. They had been with Jesus because they were his disciples. Proverbs 22, verse 24 says, don't go with a hot-tempered man lest you learn his ways. And that learn is actually the word for a disciple. Lets you be discipled in his ways. A disciple is a learner. And that's a bad kind. But if you hang around a hot-tempered person, you're going to learn his ways. You're going to be discipled, and that's what discipleship is. The Pharisees had disciples, Mark 2:18, Matthew 22:16. Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. He said, I've sat at his feet. He was with Gamaliel, Acts chapter 22, verse 3. And here's how the Pharisees' disciples worked, is that after you're fully trained as a disciple, you get to make your own disciples. And it produces almost like a genealogical chain of disciple making, and that's how the rabbis used to teach, is that Rabbi so-and-so told this to his disciples, and he told it to his disciple, and he told to his disciples, and I'm telling it to you. And when the Lord Jesus sat down to teach at the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't teach that way. He said, but I say to you, there's no chain with that. And so discipleship with the Lord isn't one of those chains. It starts and stops with him, the Lord, which is why he told his disciples, don't call one another rabbi. You have one rabbi, and it's Christ. And so when Christians make disciples, and that's our mission, we should know what it is. We don't make our own disciples. Paul does say, imitate me. He does say, follow me to the extent that I follow the Lord. And so that's helpful. But we're not making our own disciples. When we say make disciples, we're making disciples of the Lord. And so the mission of the church to make disciples who make disciples is to make disciples of the Lord who make disciples of the Lord. It's all the same. It's not to make disciples who will make their own disciples. And so that's why when the Lord gives that command, he says, make disciples of all the nations. And then he follows it with this. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so a disciple is one who walks with the Lord, who is near to the Lord. That's what a disciple is. In Acts, the believers are constantly referred to as disciples, except in one place, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, they're called disciples of the Lord. Disciples of the Lord. There's one place in Acts where someone is referred to as having, a believer is referred to as having disciples, and it's Saul when he first got saved in Damascus, and his disciples let him down through a basket. And it probably is the fact that they are Saul's disciples in his old way of life. Saul was saved with a big entourage, and perhaps some of them were saved too, and so they're his disciples according to his that old relationship. But when you become a disciple, you're not Saul's disciple, you're a disciple of the Lord. And so discipleship involves being near to the Lord, being near to the Lord. Well, I told you there's many marks of true discipleship: submission, love, understanding, and even more than that. But I asked if there is a ground floor, and there is. It's faith. It's faith. The disciples actually were not all that good at submitting. When the time came, they all fled and left the Lord. They weren't all that good at understanding. In fact, the Bible specifically says that they did not understand. Luke chapter 18 and verse 34. The disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Or John 20 verse 9 just says very plainly, they did not understand. And that's after the resurrection of Christ. But when Peter is going to fail as a disciple, what does the Lord say to him? Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith might not fail. He didn't say, I've prayed for you that your love might not fail. That would have been good to say, maybe. Or that your understanding might not fail. No, all those things failed, but there was a tiny faith that was never quenched out of Peter. John chapter 6, again, when the disciples are going away from the Lord and walking with him no longer, the Lord says to his disciples, he asked them if they're going to leave him too. He says, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So the foundation of being a true disciple is faith. That's why the Lord says to his disciples, if you have faith as a mustard seed, it'll move a mountain. He doesn't say if you have love as a mustard seed or understanding as a mustard seed. He says if you have faith as a mustard seed, it'll move a mountain. And the reason for that is not because of anything powerful about faith. There's nothing really that powerful about faith. The reason for that is you will only want to be near to the Lord to the degree that you believe that his grace is for the undeserving and that his grace is for you. And so it's faith, even faith as a mustard seed, is what draws you near to the Lord. When he says to you, my child, your sins are forgiven you, and you believe it, and it gives you courage to draw near to him. Or when he says to you, like he's going to say at the Lord's table, my body is for you, and the faith that receives it causes you to draw near to the Lord and then become his disciple. Care about the things that he cares about. The Lord said to his disciples, follow me, come near to me, and I will make you a fisher of men. You can't make yourself a fisher of men. In fact, you can't even begin to make yourself a fisher of men. You might be able to get yourself to buckle down and do a few fishing motions, but you can't begin to make yourself a fisher of men from the heart. So that's what you love doing from the heart. The Lord says, if you follow me, if you'll be with me, I'll make you to be a fisher of men. I'll make you to care about what I care about. So trust me with a mustard seed of faith, amount of faith, and it'll cause you to draw near, to live near to me. And that's what Satan tries to snuff out is our faith, because he knows that's what separates us from the Lord, is when we do not trust him. So if you want to be a disciple, if you want to be a fisher of men, if you want to participate in the mission of the church, live near to Christ. Live near to Christ. Live near to Christ, and you'll start to care about what he cares about. You'll start to pray about what he prays about, like sending laborers out into the field. You'll start to have compassion for what he has compassion for. Your obsession with yourself, your sins, your good works, your hair, your possessions, whatever it is that you're obsessed about with yourself, your feelings, become replaced by an obsession with helping others and showing compassion to others. Christ, I'm almost done. Christ says this, Matthew chapter 11. verse 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And that word learn is the very same word as disciple. Come, take my yoke upon you and be discipled by me. Be my disciple. Be a learner from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. David was a man after God's own heart. Thomas Boston said about David, everything that Adam was in the Garden of Eden before he sinned, in a legal way, David was in a gospel way. In other words, Adam was inclined to God and to obeying God's law in every way because he had never sinned. And so everything in him was inclined towards loving God and obeying God. And everything Adam was in a legal way, David was in a gospel way. Why? Because he knew his sins were forgiven. And so he loved God. He was inclined toward God, not in the exact same way as Adam, but in a way that's unique to the gospel. And so David was a man after God's own heart. And that's what this church needs you to be, a man, a woman, after God's own heart, loving the Lord and participating in the mission of the church. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the call to discipleship will be a call to nearness to you. And then we pray that the call to nearness to you would be a call to discipleship, active, wholehearted serving of you. We pray for this church. We pray that you would cause us to be disciples who make disciples and who embrace wholeheartedly and with joy the whole mission of the church. Pray that you'd change us from the inside out, change our hearts. Pray that we would draw near to Christ and learn of him, be discipled by him, and find out what his heart is, that it's gentle and lowly, and that we find rest for our souls in him, and yet it's a rest that is reaching out to others just as Christ himself does. We pray that we would be those who are men and women after your own heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.